So continuing on in our sermon series on Judges, we come now to chapter 14. The title of today's sermon is The Secrets Surrounding Samson. The Secrets Surrounding Samson. We're in Judges 14, and we're going to cover verses 1 through 20. Now, that doesn't sound so bad, does it, instead of me saying, we're going to cover the whole chapter. Now, we're just going to do verses 1 through 20 this morning, so no problem, right? As I prepared this, I was thinking that, you know, one of the most alluring things that a person can hear is this phrase, you can't tell anyone but. There's something enticing, isn't there, about knowing what others don't know. Then there are others, perhaps through experience, who get a sinking feeling in their pit of the stomach when they hear that same phrase. They realize that knowing a secret can be a great burden. Sometimes secrets are necessary. We know that. My first assignment when I was promoted to command rank was to the Professional Standards Division. I was put in charge of basically what was internal affairs. It wasn't an assignment that I asked for, but no one asked to go to internal affairs. Internal affairs is something that everyone is assigned to. You have to have the confidence of the police chief to be put in that position. So it's not just, hey, who wants to do this? It's like, no, you're going to go do it. And so that was a bit of a sinking feeling in the pit of my stomach when I was assigned there. It's not where I wanted to go. It wasn't something that was really exciting. And it involved knowing a lot of things that I felt I would really rather not know. And I had I had sergeants working for me as investigators. And one of my sergeants, after a short time in the unit, he said to me, man, I really hate this. I realize that everyone is a liar. That's our sin state right there, isn't it? And sometimes things happen where this veil is lifted and we see how sinful everybody was. Well, in our position, secrecy was essential. While at the same time, it was a burden. I would hear talk in the hallways, in the locker rooms, things of that nature. Although normally when an IA guy walked into the locker room, everybody stopped talking. But you'd hear things that you knew were false, rumors that were going around, and you knew the truth to the rumor, but you couldn't say anything. And oftentimes the rumor was detrimental to the good of the department, but you had to keep your mouth shut. And members of the department that were troublemakers, that acted unethically, maybe immorally, maybe even illegally, if it was so minor that they remained on the job, they were pretty much free to say whatever they wanted, even though they were ordered not to talk about the investigation. They always managed to get their side of it out. But there are also times, we must realize, when a secret cannot be kept for moral, ethical, or legal reasons, when knowledge requires action which can be unpopular, or depending on the secret teller. Perhaps there's concern when you hear the secret that is nothing more than gossip, maybe true, maybe not, but often harmful and serving no good purpose other than the malicious delight of the teller. All of this is to say that secrets are, in and of themselves, are morally neutral. They may or may not be sinful depending on surrounding factors. And this is made clear in this chapter of Judges, chapter 14. We're going to find that there's four secrets that we are going to encounter here. And there's some form of the Hebrew verb to tell in Hebrew heged. It occurs 13 times in the Hebrew text. And I'll try and point that out to you. Some of them aren't obvious because they're translated in another way than telling or told. So this whole chapter then really is about people telling or not telling. It's about what is known and not known, or otherwise it's about secrets. And there's another way chapter 14 is divided up, and it's connected to this idea of telling, and that's by the means of another Hebrew verb, yarad, which is essentially means to go down. And this is used 5 times, and I'll be pointing this out to you as we go through it. The first 4 times that going down occurs, it's connected to a secret. So it's interesting how this works together. Now we're going to start off here, but we're going to start off with the last verse of the previous chapter, chapter 13. Because as many of you know, the chapter divisions are artificial. They weren't put in there by the human author. That later they were put in so we can, you know, read our Bible a little bit more easily. So sometimes the chapter breaks kind of break up some thoughts. So we're going to start at Judges chapter 13, verse 25, and we're going to read through chapter 14, verse 4. So follow along with me. And what we're going to see here is the first going down and its connection to the secret of Yahweh's purpose. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him, which is Samson, in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told, there's a telling, his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. So remember that Israel is under the rule, under the thumb of the Philistines, and this is going to continue for 40 years. And this phrase that we come across in 13:25, "And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him." So I want you to see a connection there, this stirring by the Lord to verse 1 of chapter 14 with Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. So the Spirit of the Lord stirred in Samson and resulted in his going down to Timnah. So Yahweh is at work in this. The Lord God is behind this. So there's more going on than Samson's often crude and self-centered actions. This first instance of going down here at 14:1 has as its center the secret of Yahweh's purpose. Now Manoah, his father, and Manoah's wife, whose name we never learn, are upset by their strong-willed son. He'd gone down to Timnah, which is about 20 miles west of Jerusalem, and he'd seen a girl. And he was set on his father getting this girl for him to marry. The literal translation of what is said in verse 2 is this: "A woman I have seen in Timnah," with emphasis on woman, as if Samson is saying, "What a woman." Imagine, though, how Samson's parents felt. Here's a son with a divine mission, commissioned by the angel of the Lord. Remember what Manoah's wife was told about this baby she was going to have, that he had a divine mission, that she, who had been barren, is going to have this child, that Yahweh is bringing this child into the world through her womb for a special purpose. He's to be set apart by God for life as a Nazarite to God. Recall that this is very unusual. Normally, this is a voluntary vow to be a Nazarite. And it's temporary. But this is one that is given by God for Samson's whole life. And the God-given mission is very specific. We saw this in verse 5b of chapter 13. and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. So this thing that now he's got his mind set on, marrying this girl in Timnah. How could he do such a thing? This is in direct contradiction with God's plan for his life. This is what the parents are thinking. But she's a Philistine. Why can't you find a nice Israelite girl? Better yet, one from our own tribe of Dan. Samson, that girl is a pagan. You can feel the stress that they're going through. And Samson's reply, you know, when I was reading this, I couldn't help but think of this country western song from the 90s by Confederate Railroad, about liking my women a little on the trashy side. And we'll call this version, "I Like My Women a Little on the Philistine Side." And when Dad points out, that ain't no Israelite girl, that's a Philistine woman in eyeshadow to allure, Samson croons, "I know it, Dad. Ain't she cool?" Samson is absolutely dead set on her. He looks his father right in the eye and grits his teeth and says, "Get her for me. I want her. I don't care what anyone else thinks." So as we can imagine, grief and misery reigned supreme that night in Manoah's house. Many Christian parents can relate and perhaps take comfort. A child raised in the faith, and then it comes to an important, vital life decision, and their child seemingly departs from the faith, ignoring mom and dad's protests and their beseeching. I know some of you have been in that situation. We've been in that situation. We know the heartbreak. But there's comfort. We're going to see comfort in this account. God's word always brings us comfort. May give us warnings, but it also gives us comfort. Then we come to verse 4. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord. There's the comfort. For he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. This decision by Samson that is driving Manoah and his wife crazy is from Yahweh. But of course, they don't realize this. He was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. The he here in that clause is Yahweh. It's not Samson. Rules of grammar and natural meaning tell us this. And since Samson, as we've seen and as we will see, is driven mainly by his physical urges, we can rule out that he's slyly setting up an intricate coup against the Philistine overlords that involves him marrying one of their women. Samson just isn't, I don't want to say that smart, but that's just not what drives him, right? Something else is driving him. And we see in the twice repeated phrase in verse 3 and verse 7, she was right in Samson's eyes. In that phrase, we can see that it is Samson's pleasure rather than his purpose that he is focused on. And remember the thing about the book of Judges. Remember the time of the book of Judges. It's a time when everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. We're told this twice specifically in this book. And Samson is a typical Judges man, just wanting to do his own thing, and nothing's going to stop him. So verse 4 tells us of the Lord's secret. Yahweh is after an opportunity. By striking the Philistines, he's seeking grounds for opening a quarrel with his enemies. This brings us to our first point that I want to make. God's righteousness is not dependent on the righteousness of his people. God's righteousness is not dependent on the righteousness of his people. Here's the thing. The Lord can and will use the sinfulness or stupidity of his servants as the camouflage for bringing his decreed will to pass. Our human failings do not cause God to fail. Missteps or sinful decisions by those whom the Lord raises up or anoints to accomplish his will cannot derail God's plan. We're told five times in the account about Samson that he goes down. Now, there's a metaphor involved in this. Although it's a reference to where he's moving, where he's going to, there's also something that we can see here. Each time, it's a sign of him moving further away from his vows as a Nazarite. Yet, when Samson does this, each time we see the Lord God working. That's what's amazing. Consciously or unconsciously, I don't know, it looks like Samson is trying to get away from being set apart for and by the Lord for his special mission. But what Yahweh is telling us in this story is that it doesn't matter what Samson does, doesn't matter what Samson intends in the overall scheme of what's going on. The Lord will accomplish what he will through this stubborn and rebellious man. Knowledge that this situation was from the Lord would have brought great comfort to Samson's parents, but they didn't realize this fact that it was from the Lord. They couldn't see that Yahweh was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines by what their son was doing. But here's an important thing that we must understand. Once we grasp that, don't lose sight of the fact that even though this is from the Lord, it does not mean that Samson's parents were wrong in objecting. They were certainly right. And we as parents must always declare to our children the right thing. Not saying, well, it seems kind of screwy and they're really going off in a wrong direction, but it's probably from God. We'll just let it go. No, of course we don't do that. And it does not mean that Samson's desire was virtuous or that his stubbornness was right. Samson's wrong, wrong, wrong. But the Lord is using that. That's what's intriguing here. What it means is that neither Samson's ill-placed desire nor his stubbornness is going to prevent Yahweh from accomplishing that which he has designed to accomplish. Back in 1947, the nation of Israel was fighting for its independence. And there was a man who had come to that country after surviving the Holocaust of World War II, a Jewish man by the name of Ehud Avriel. And he was an importer. That was his business. And he was looking for a cargo ship. He's up in Yugoslavia. And he's looking for a cargo ship to transport his products back to his home. And he finds one. Finds a tramp steamer and he rents it, and he fills a cargo hold with 600 tons of Italian onions. Now, at the time, Israel had not yet become independent. It was under a mandate which was enforced by the British government. And he knew when this tramp steamer got back to what was then Palestine, that no British custom inspector was going to spend much time poking around in the cargo hold filled with onions. But underneath those onions was loads and loads of battle rifles from Czechoslovakia for the Israeli army, for them to fight for independence. What we see here is that just like the onions are covering the rifles that Israel needed, there are layers of meaning in the Bible that we peel away like an onion. And under each layer, we find an additional layer of meaning. Sometimes we can go really far. Sometimes we can't. We're limited in our ability to grasp things at times. But each layer that we peel away is complementary to the other layer. The layers make up the onions, don't they? They don't disguise what's underneath. And we must remember that when we're examining a text of Scripture and we find layers in it. If we find a layer that just completely discredits the surface layer, then we've got it wrong. They're all complementary. You're not going to peel an onion and find a tomato underneath. The same idea holds true for our Scripture reading. And underneath these layers of meaning, we find the strength of the Lord. Just as the onions in the hold of that cargo ship covered the battle rifles for the army of Israel. It's something underneath that is so strong that often what's on top is just like, eh, I don't get this. Like there's something Samson does, let's be honest, and let's be, you know, to stick with my allegory, my illustration. Things Samson does stink, right? But underneath, the Lord's working, and underneath we find the strength of the Lord. Let's peel these layers away. And we put up with Samson's stink for a little bit, but we find the might of our Lord underneath. The revelation that the Lord was working through Samson's desire for this Philistine woman really gives us hope. Sometimes all we see in a situation are onions, and the stink of disappointment overwhelms our nostrils, and we cannot see that the Lord's secret work is going on under the onions in our life. A great comfort from the Lord may be hidden from us, even if we don't see it or know it. The Lord works. When we're dealing with disappointment or apparent failure, perhaps we, like Manoah and his wife, do not know that it is from the Lord. Now moving on in verses 5 and 6, we have the second going down here, and we have connected to the secret of slaying the lion. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came toward him, roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Samson and his parents begin this journey down to Timnah together to get Samson's intended bride. At some point, though, we see in the travels that Samson is by himself when he gets to this vineyard. And this out of this cultivated field comes this wild beast, this lion comes roaring at him. And then we read, then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. We're told this for a purpose. So there's no doubt in our minds that what is going to happen next is supernatural. Samson had nothing in his hands, so this is a bare-handed fight. Flesh and bone against tooth and claw. And Samson didn't just kill the lion. He tore it apart like a lion himself. He rips this lion like the lion would rip a lamb. And this is the might of the Spirit of Yahweh that has come upon him. It's not much of a fight. Samson's victory over the lion really is astonishingly easy. And we can imagine that even Samson is probably shocked by this. The Lord here provides a preview to Samson of what God will do through him to the archenemies of Israel, the Philistines. But Samson did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. The slaying of the lion was a secret. And it was also a sign of Yahweh's strength. This brings us to our second point that I'd like to make. When God acts in small things, we see a preview of his action in great things. When God acts in small things, we see a preview of his action in great things. The Lord, through smaller events of deliverances or provision, demonstrates his readiness to protect his people in greater upcoming events. We can think of these smaller events as previews of things to come. But don't think of this negatively, like the first tremor of a big earthquake. Don't think, oh no, a small thing, something really big is going to hit me now. No, that's not the way to look at it. Look at it rather where Jesus tells us, and John records this in his gospel, John 16:33. Jesus tells us ahead of time, hey, you're going to face tribulation, every single one of you. It's coming. The world hated me and they're going to hate you. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. There's a preview. Scripture gives us examples of the preview of great things that are kind of foretold by small things. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, young David brings food to his brothers who are out in the field. They're part of the Israelite army under King Saul, and they're facing the Philistine army. And we all know the story of Goliath. Goliath is the Philistine champion who comes out every day and challenges the Israelites. Just send one man down, just one guy. That's all. And we'll decide it. Single combat. Him and me. David can't believe that none of the men of Israel are taking on this uncircumcised Philistine who is challenging the armies of the living God. And he says to King Saul, I'll go fight him. And Saul says, you can't do that. You're just a kid. He's been killing guys on the field of battle from before you were born. David says, I shepherded my dad's flocks. I've killed lions and bears. If the Lord is going to help me kill lions and bears, he's going to help me kill that big gorilla. I'm going to go do it. These small deliverances that David had been given prepared him for this big thing of taking down this terrible enemy. Another example we find in the Gospels in Mark chapter 6, 50 and 52. Mark tells us about how the disciples are astounded. You know, they're on the lake, they're rowing. It's in the middle of the night, there's a huge storm up, and they see something walking by them. And they realize it was the Lord. Mark tells us they didn't understand. He says they didn't understand because they didn't understand the sign of the feeding of the 5,000 the day before. They didn't connect these things. He tells us, but immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. We must guard against this hardening of our hearts. Think of these men. These men spent every day with our Lord, yet their hearts had become hardened. They weren't seeing what was going on. They were seeing the surface, weren't they? Like, well, we fed a lot of people. Wait a minute, how did that happen? How could he have done that? Only God could do that. Wait, he's walking on water. How did that happen? Only the Lord treads upon the waves of the sea. Huh, I think we're on to something here. How do we keep from getting our hearts hardened? It's by the means of grace that God gives us. And we make use of these means of grace. We engage in worship. We engage in fellowship. We engage in praising the Lord in song. We engage in hearing his word preached. We engage in reading his word. He keeps our heart soft. And which is harder, though? Think about this. What's harder, killing a lion or defeating the enemies of God? Feeding 5,000 men and their families with 5 loaves and 2 fish so abundantly that there are 12 baskets of leftovers? Or walking on water? Which is harder? Imagine being told to go into that vineyard and kill that lion. Imagine being told to take these 2 fish and these 5 loaves and feed these 5,000 plus people. Imagine being told, just walk across the lake on the water. Don't take the path around it. No, go right across it. These things are impossible for us, but not for God. There is no harder or easier for the Lord. So this question that makes sense to us is not one that we pose to God. He is the great I am. He said to Moses, I am who I am. It means by him, all things have being. It is in his being that everything else has being, and not in a pantheistic sense where, you know, God is in everything. It is only through the fact that God exists, that God is being, that anything else can be. And we see this. Paul writes about this, and it's very clearly what he's talking about in Colossians 1, 16 through 17. Paul says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Doesn't that kind of put the Lord in the center of everything? God has no limits, is what Paul is saying. Now back to Judges, verses 7 through 9, we see the third going down connected to the secret of the honey. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on, eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them, another secret, that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. There's an interjection here where in the ESV it's behold. It's a Hebrew interjection, hene. It could be translated look. So it's suggests surprise here. You know, we read behold and it's just like a Bible-y word to us. Really doesn't, you know, we don't go around, you know, we see something really cool, you know, you don't tell your wife, behold. Well, maybe you do, but And the way the phrase and honey is placed at the end of the sentence, that tells us he's not expecting this. And look, there's honey. So he found something he wasn't looking for. He turned aside to view the lion. Why? No, just simply out of curiosity. He did this amazing thing, and he wants to go, you know, look at what he had done. He's returning to the scene of the crime, we could say, except it wasn't a crime. He's defending himself. He's reliving his adventure by viewing the evidence, is what's going on. But as a Nazarite, Samson is bound by a holy vow to avoid dead things. Yet he not only touches the dead lion, right? He reaches into this rotting carcass and scoops out the honey. And then he eats it, licks it from his hands. It's come out of a dead body. Verse 8 tells us that Samson saw, he took, and he ate. Samson then gives the honey to his parents who eat of it. He doesn't tell them, though, does he? This is very much like what happened in the garden. Eve saw the fruit, took the fruit, and ate of the fruit and gave the fruit to Adam. This first great sin, we see a repetition here. God is reminding us that we're in a sinful state. Yet these three verbs of our fall, these signs of this great rebellion that are repeated here in Judges are also repeated in the gospel. And our Lord Jesus speaks these three verbs in the gospels at the Last Supper. He says, see, this is my body and my blood. Take of it and eat. Jesus reverses all of this bad stuff. what happened in the garden and what Samson repeats is undone by our Lord. We are no longer bound by those acts. That's the marvelous thing about peeling the onion of Scripture. When you find these messages of comfort and hope from God. So what Samson does, and the use of those three verbs, really lets us see the magnitude of this act. You know, otherwise, you're just like, well, that's kind of gross. You know, who's going to, you know, reach inside, you know, an animal carcass and eat something out of it? That's yucky. But there's more going on. We're being shown this, that there's something significant. And the fact that he keeps it secret at the end adds to its significance. Samson had implicated his parents in something he knows they would not approve of. He has done something in violation of the vow God has placed upon him. He is not to touch anything dead. But remember, his mother was also commanded by the angel of Yahweh, "Now take care that you don't drink wine or strong drink, nor eat anything unclean." Something from a dead body is unclean. It's unclean to every Israelite, not just a Nazirite and his mother, who's been given a special commission. So this is a really, really big thing. We see a reckless callousness in Samson by this. In verses 10 through 18, we come to the fourth going down and the secret of the riddle. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with them, and Samson said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell," because it's a secret, "if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, put out your riddle that we may hear of it. And he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." And in 3 days they could not solve, or in Hebrew it's tell. They could not tell the riddle. There's lots of telling and not telling in this passage, which should draw our attention to it. If we understand that this whole thing, this whole chapter seems to be about secrets. Then on the fourth day they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us?" And Samson's wife wept over him and said, "You only hate me. You don't love me. You've put a riddle to my people and you have not told me." Keeping a secret, husband keeping a secret from his wife, never good. "You have not told me what it is." And he said to her, "Behold," or "look, I've not told my parents. I've not told my mother nor my father. Shall I tell you?" She wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted. And on the seventh day, he told her because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people. And the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, like right at the end of the seventh day, they wait to the very end. Then they say, "What is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." This brings us to the third point. Awareness of our weakness is the beginning of safety. Awareness of our weakness is the beginning of safety. In verse 10, we're told something kind of interesting. It's Samson that prepares the feast, not his parents, which would be the Israelite custom. And apparently this is something that they did there for a period of time in the Philistine culture. And this feast, mishteh in Hebrew, means a drinking party. It's not just a polite dinner party. This is a drink-a-thon, 7-day drink-a-thon. So Samson, anointed from birth to start delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines, besides marrying a Philistine woman, is carousing with Philistine men in this drinking bout. He's behaving like a Philistine. We've seen this in Judges, though, haven't we? Israelites are taking on the wickedness of the Canaanites, those that they are supposed to drive out. They are becoming like them. Now we zoom in on Samson. It's like we get this really close view of what this looks like, this becoming like the pagan people as Samson acts this out. And then we're told in verse 11, as soon as the Philistines saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. Now, Samson has left the tribal area of Dan. He's gone in to the Philistine region. He has no companions with him. So the Philistines say, not to worry. We're going to give you some guys to have a party with. We're going to give you 30 men. Now, this is a big number. So maybe they saw something in Samson that made them sense there could be a problem. Maybe his physique. Maybe he's a big, strong guy. And he looks like, you know, he's going to drink for 7 days and we might have some, you know, glassware and stuff broken. Maybe we need to have some guys keep an eye on him. Or maybe just the fact he's a foreigner. Wait, he is from Israel. We're letting him in here. You know, there could be problems. We're going to keep an eye on him. In this, we can see, or we should see, the tensions are increasing already. So here's Samson and 30 Philistine men drinking, and Samson makes a bet with them. Solve my riddle, and each of you wins linen garments and a change of clothes. Really, in our vernacular, what he's saying is that each of you are going to win a complete ensemble. I'll buy a complete ensemble for each of you, from the underwear and socks to the evening coat and the fedora. You get it all. But if I stump you, I win the same amount of stuff. These guys are thinking, wait, I get one ensemble if I win. But he gets 30 if he wins. This just doesn't seem fair to me. Samson's riddle is about the slaying of the lion and discovering of the honey, right? We see this. But these are secrets known only to Samson. Remember, he didn't even tell his mom and dad. So this riddle is completely unsolvable. Samson knows he's going to win. It means also that he's obviously provoking the Philistines. He's looking for trouble. His companions, these Philistine men, ponder this riddle for 3 days. It's really starting to grind at them. This foreigner from people they rule over stands to win a wager 30 times greater than what they would win. This is going to cost each of them a lot of money. Not to mention, it's going to make them look like fools. The difficulty of the riddle, coupled with the high stakes, like I said, Samson is provoking them. Think of this like a movie. If you're watching this movie, and say there's this Jewish fellow in the late 1930s, and he's from Poland, a nation conquered by Germany, and he goes up to Germany, and he finds a German woman that he's going to marry. And so he marries this German woman, and he has a drinking party with 30 German Nazis. And he makes a bet with them. And they can't solve the riddle. You can imagine what's going to happen. It's not going to end well, right? It's not like, oh, well, you know, we lost. Here's your 30 ensembles. No, this is a showdown waiting to happen. And in the secret of this riddle, we discover the weakness of Yahweh's servant. Samson's weakness is seen in his secrets. And the real secret of the riddle that he's concealed from everybody is the violation of the vow that sets him apart to Yahweh. These 30 drinking companions though, they've learned something about Samson during this drinking feast. He's got a real weakness for women. So they use this against him and threaten his wife and her family. They tell her to cajole her husband into revealing the secret. And then Samson's wife chooses her people over her husband. And she uses her womanly wiles to wring the answer out of him. If you truly, truly, I mean really loved me, you would tell me. But you must hate me. You hate me, don't you? She, in the midst of betraying him, accuses him of betraying her. Samson has forgotten one thing in his love or lust for this woman, and that she is his enemy. She is a Philistine. And now she's the predator, and he is the prey. He may have killed a lion, but now he has a she-cat stalking him. He says, I haven't told my parents my secret. Why should I tell you? She cries and cries and cries. Each tear lures him into the trap. Finally, Samson takes the bait, and the jaws of the trap snap shut. The Philistines then wait until the very last moment of this drinking party, the seventh day, the sun's setting. As soon as the sun sets, the day's over. They wait until that time and say, we know what the answer is. And they tell him. And he knows immediately his wife has betrayed him. And he says to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. Now, the crudeness in this description that Samson uses reveals that the attraction to her is not love. No, not at all. It's lust. And lust is temporary. And this is apparently has evaporated in this betrayal. And there's obviously a double entendre, maybe even a triple entendre here in what he says. This agricultural description that he gives is metaphor for adultery. But he takes that metaphor and he expands upon it to his wife's betrayal of his secret. This brings us to our fourth and last point. Secrets are not reciprocal in the creator-creature relationship. Secrets are not reciprocal in the creator-creature relationship. God knows all of our secrets. You're not going to keep anything from him. While we do not know God's secrets, there's things he doesn't reveal to us. We know only what he reveals to us. We do not know his secret will or his decreed will until things come to pass. And this whole chain of events which led to the riddle, remember, was set in motion by the Spirit of the Lord rushing upon Samson. We read that back in verse 6. All of this is part of God's deeper purpose of, as the word says, seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. So behind the provocation of Samson lies the provocation of the Lord. Samson himself is not as much in control as he thinks he is, nor are the Philistines. They are all in the hands of God, who is shaping things toward an end that he, not they, will finally bring about. Now, verses 19 through 20, we see the fifth going down. There's no secret connected to the very last going down, but we see the climax of everything. And in this climax, there is the power of Yahweh's Spirit revealed. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. Ooh, that had to sting. Here in the climax of the story, we can see Yahweh's secret being revealed. This is just not a matter of Samson's anger coupled with his mighty strength. We are seeing the beginning of Yahweh's deliverance of Israel. This is revealed in the phrase that's very obvious, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And this is the second time, remember, that the Spirit of the Lord has rushed upon Samuel, the first time when he was attacked by the lion. It sets into motion this whole chain of events leading to this breach, this quarrel between Samson and the Philistines. Now, the second time, the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him to strike down the Philistines. In the Hebrew word rushed, we translate it as rushed, tislah. It's very interesting. It can be translated forced entry or cut through. So it's not just a matter of, you know, a dove coming down and landing upon him. This is like, boom! Spirit of the Lord just breaks down that door, boots down that door of Samson and his inside, and Samson then carries out his mission orders. The text is clear. What we're dealing with here is not Samson's temper, but the Spirit's power. Samson again goes down, this time to one of the five Philistine capital cities, Ashkelon, where he strikes down 30 men, takes their garments to pay off the debt to the 30 men in the drinking bout. Some may say, though, this is brutal. And it is. How can this be the work of the Lord? Well, in his commentary on Judges, Dale Ralph Davis puts it in a very, very good way, I think. So I'm going to quote from him. He says, when Yahweh delivers his people, he does not always dip his saving acts in Clorox and sprinkle them with perfume. To be delivered from evil will frequently be messy. Then once we get over the question of violence, if we've gotten over that, we must deal with the question of magnitude. What possible difference can 30 men make? Such a small number when it's compared to, you know, the five great major cities of the Philistines and all the other cities. It might seem like a small thing to us, but we must not make light of it. What happened in Ashkelon is the beginning of the beginning. Samson was chosen by the Lord to begin this work of deliverance. Remember, small things are sometimes previews of greater things that the Lord is going to do. Even grand things. Even so, we, God's people, need to treasure even the small deliverances that God brings to us. And I ask you, where are these enemies, the Philistines, today? They're gone. Philistine city-states were conquered by Nebuchadnezzar in the 8th century B.C. They basically ceased to exist. These great and awful tyrants fade into the history books, and the part of the history books that are covered by dust that we don't read much anymore. This preview of these 30 men leads to the complete abolishment of the Philistine Empire. And undoubtedly, there's people that are descendants of the Philistines today living amongst us that don't know that they come from these people. But here's what's remarkable, is that there are amongst those descendants, there are people who call themselves Christians. This is the grand thing that the Lord has done. He has taken these horrible enemies and he's turned them into our brothers and our sisters. He has turned them into his children. He has turned them into his people. No one else can do that. No one else would care to do that. That's a marvelous thing about our God. After Samson went down throughout all this chapter, he finally went up. He returns to his father's house, but he doesn't return home chastened and repentant like the prodigal son in Luke's gospel. No, his anger, we're told, burns within him. And we can take it as a given that the Philistines are not done with the matter either. The chapter that began with Samson demanding to have a Timonite woman ends with him going home without her. He leaves her behind. Obviously, it wasn't love. He leaves her behind. To borrow from his metaphor, she's a wandering heifer in his eyes, which he abandons for another to hitch his plow to. Samson returns to his father's house while his wife goes to a Philistine house, the house of his best man. So Samson and the Philistines are like two fighters that have retreated to their corners after the bell has rung. We know the fight isn't over. It's only the end of round one. The slugfest has many rounds to go. But this preview, the preview God has given us, tells us who's going to win. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the previews that you give us of your grand deliverance. We give thanks for the small deliverances that you bless us with, and even big ones that we've been given in our lives, Father. We are grateful, and we will eternally be grateful to you as we spend life everlasting in your presence. Father, bless the rest of this day as we concentrate on you, as we focus on you, our Father, our Lord and Savior, your Son, and the Holy Spirit who is with us. Father, let us remain focused on this. Let us celebrate. Let us glorify you in everything we do. Father, bless us as we come back this evening to continue our worship and hearing of the word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.